You know, today is a special day. It is Palm Sunday, and we are looking forward to next week as we celebrate Easter. And today, I got to warn you, I'm going to be walking through a ton of Scripture. And we're going to have all the Scripture up on the board because you're not going to have the time to turn to it all and everything through that, because I want to walk today through the last 21 hours of Jesus' life. And it all began with what we are going to celebrate here this morning. Because we find Jesus in the upper room, and he's there having the Last Supper with the disciples. And this is a very significant moment, a very significant gathering. And so we want to begin then today, as we walk through these last 21 hours, we want to begin in the upper room and move to the garden. Because with this meeting of the disciples there in the upper room, Jesus instituted the elements of what we call the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to celebrate today at the end of the service this morning. And it has direct roots to what we read here in Scripture. He identifies his betrayer while in the upper room. It is here as well that Peter says, "I will never deny you, Jesus." All of this happens there in the upper room. Scholars also believe that this is the same room that the disciples returned to when they were trying to determine who was going to replace Judas. And so this room had a lot of significance. And we began to look in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that this hour had come to depart out of his word to the Father, or out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And then there in John chapter 13, the passage goes on to detail what we just talked about. And so they have the Last Supper, and Jesus then moves from the upper room, and he takes a few of the disciples with him, and they transition to the garden that we know of as the Garden of Gethsemane. And he moves there roughly around the time frame of 11:30 p.m. Thursday night, and he stays there in the garden till about 1 a.m. early Friday morning. And what I want you to understand about this time in the garden is that this becomes a very spiritually intense moment. There, Jesus is just praying intensely, and we can see that he is very stressed, because what we see here is Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And we see there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we see there that he is praying, and he is stressed to the point that he is sweating. But he's not just sweating regularly. He is sweating drops of blood. And I've done some research, and it is true that you can become so stressed that your capillaries right under this top layer of skin can bust. And the only place for that blood to go is out the pores of your skin. And that is exactly what is happening to Jesus. Jesus is here, and he's feeling the pressure of the moment. And he talks to his heavenly Father, "God, Dad, if there is any way that this cup can just pass from me, if there's just any way that this," he's feeling that moment, he knows what is happening, and he's saying, "if there's any way that this can pass from me," but then he is quick to follow that up with, "but not my will, but your will be done." And remember, he didn't come to the garden alone. He came with some followers, some of his disciples. And he would pray, and then he would go back and check on them. And you want to know what happened? They'd fallen asleep. He'd wake them up and say, "Guys, I need you. I need your encouragement. I need you to be praying for me." And he would go back, and he would pray, and then he would come back again. And guess what? They had fallen back asleep again. And so as we think about this story and Jesus praying and going back, I want you to understand, not only is it a stressful time for him, it is also a very lonely time for Jesus. Jesus is feeling the pressure of the moment. He has some good buddies to go along with him, and they couldn't even stay awake to strengthen and encourage him. And then we see in John chapter 18, verse 1, it says this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Roughly about 1 a.m. now, we find that they come to arrest Jesus. And here's what the Bible says. Continuing on in verse 2 of John 18. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place for Jesus, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you see?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. But when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I'm just telling you, I love this. When Jesus says, "I am he," it is the same phrase that God used when he was speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. And Moses says, "God, who am I to tell them sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am sent me." And Jesus here uses the same phrase to describe who he is. He says, "I am he." We can see there this beautiful moment of the authority and the power of God. Jesus says, "I am the one that you are looking for." And when he says, "I am he," the soldiers just fall down to the ground. Now, I think this is what Jesus is doing here. He is reminding them of something fast. He wants to remind those soldiers that he is the one that they are looking for, and they are not coming to take him. They're only taking him because he is letting them. And so the soldiers fall down to the ground. And the story continues in verse 7 of John chapter 18. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I told you that I am he. And so if you see me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one." And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And this servant's name was Malchus. And so here's the deal. Even though Peter was there in the upper room, "And I will never deny you, Jesus," he said. And we find as we read through the story later on that, yes, Peter did actually deny Jesus. And we get a beautiful picture of forgiveness and grace through that story. But right here, right now, Peter is not denying Jesus. He's ready to throw down. He's ready to protect. He's like, "No, you're not taking Jesus." And so he draws out his sword. And I believe, it's just my belief, but I don't think Peter was aiming for this man's ear. I think Peter was probably aiming for the man's head, and he was just smart enough to duck. And Peter instead shaved off the man's ear. But we find that through the story as you continue on, Jesus took that servant of the high priest, and he healed the man's ear. Now, if I'm a soldier at this point, I'm telling you, I'm just walking away. I'm just going to walk away. Jesus would have already blown me over with his words. And now he has healed a guy. But instead, they carry on. And now, because they have arrested Jesus, it leads to some very serious trials. There are religious trials and there are civic trials. And they each have three parts. And I want to begin here by looking at the religious trials. Because now Jesus has been arrested and he is drugged to a man named Annas. And so in verse 12 of chapter 18, it goes like this. So the band of soldiers and their captain and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, just a little bit of background here. In the Jewish culture, the high priest held that position for his entire life. But they have been taken over by the Romans, and the Romans didn't like that. because they saw if this man was in control and in power the entire time, that he would probably raise up people to fight against the Romans. And so they didn't want to constantly have to battle the rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. So the Romans did away with that. And they said, no, you can't hold this position for your life. You can hold it for a short term, and then somebody else has to do it. And so Annas was the high priest, but the Romans had removed him and put his son-in-law Caiaphas in. But the Jews actually saw Annas as the true high priest. And Annas was actually ruling as the high priest, just doing it through his son-in-law. And Annas actually had already had a run-in with Jesus. And it didn't settle very well with Annas, because there was a place called the Bazaar of Annas, and that was a place that you would go to the temple during a time of ceremony, and you would bring an animal with you to offer up as a sacrifice. But when you arrived at the temple, you actually had to go through inspections first. They had to look over your animal to make sure it was up to code, to make sure it fit the requirement to be offered. And you want to know who was doing that inspection? It was the high priest and his priest below him. And there were many of these that would be rejected. Oh, you can't offer that sacrifice. That animal has a blemish. But, by the way, we do have some pre-inspected animals back here. They've already passed inspection, and you can buy one of them. And they would sell them at 10 times the cost. And so Annas was making money off of this. And we know the story that Jesus comes into the temple and he turns over the tables of the money changers. And that's what is going on here. That Annas and the high priest and the other priests, they were extorting the people. What was intended to be a worship to God now was a scheme for them to become rich. And as a pastor, let me tell you and warn you that if you ever come across someone who is leveraging the gospel to become exorbitantly rich, run fast and far, because that is the very thing that sets off the heartbeat of God as being unfit. And the way that they were trying to extort people made Jesus very upset. And so Annas already had this offense against Jesus. He didn't like him because he had come in and messed up his way of making money. And so we can see as he's appearing before Annas, people asked Jesus a question and they didn't like the way that Jesus answered it. And so it says that they slap him. And this is the first time in this process that we see that Jesus was physically assaulted. But then we see there's a second part of this trial. He first meets Annas, but now he has to appear before Caiaphas. And so in verse 24 of chapter 18, it says, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Caiaphas, the acting high priest, investigates Jesus. But here's the interesting thing. It was illegal to try anyone during the nighttime. And you had to have 24 hours before you could ever give a verdict. And so Caiaphas really wasn't able to do much of anything. And so they get everyone together and they gather the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was basically the equivalent of the Jewish Supreme Court. And they would gather at daybreak. And so the third part of this religious trial is he now has to meet before the Sanhedrin. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 66, we see this. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. You know what's happening here? If you go and read this moment over in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus adds a little extra to what is recorded there. Here in Luke, where Jesus answers, but from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. In the book of Matthew, it's recorded that Jesus adds to that basically saying, yes, I am who you say I am, and the next time you see me, I will be riding back on clouds of glory. See, Matthew's gospel describes how they then call him a blasphemer, and they tear their robes in anger because he has identified himself with God. See, Jesus didn't say, I'm a good teacher. They wouldn't call him a blasphemer for that. Jesus didn't say, I have some great tips so that you can live a successful life. They wouldn't call him a blasphemer for that. But they call him a blasphemer. And they are upset because he claimed to be God. And that phrase there in verse 70, the Son of God, is Jesus saying that I am in the same essence of God the Father. And that is why then in verse 71 in Luke chapter 22 it says that they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. And they are essentially saying that Jesus has now claimed he is guilty. He's claiming to be God. And so the religious trials are over now. And so then they transfer him to a Roman governor, and we see the beginning of the civic trials. And this is important because at this moment in history, the Jews were not able to execute anyone on their own. And so they send him to a man named Pilate, who was under a lot of pressure at this time. There had been a lot of unrest and a lot of rebellion in Palestine at this moment. And so the Roman emperor had basically come to Pilate and said, you either take care of this problem or I am going to find someone who can. So Pilate was under a lot of pressure. And so he didn't want to give in to the Jews, but he also did not want to have to deal with another uprising. So about 6 o'clock on Friday morning, the Jews take Jesus to Pilate, and this sets off a series of civic trials where Jesus will be before Pilate twice and Herod once. And so in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28, we read, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? See, Pilate here really wanted to remain neutral. He didn't want to have to deal with this at all. He didn't want to get involved in this complete mess. And as he's talking with Jesus, he really didn't find anything wrong with him. But it did not work, understand, for Pilate to be neutral. He had to do something. So Pilate's like, well, I've got a great idea. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm going to pass the buck. So he decides, well, I'm going to send him then to Herod, who was the step above Pilate. And so they began to send him before Herod. And Herod is there, and Herod is kind of a fool. He doesn't really take an interest in anything special. And Jesus was standing before Herod, and it's almost as if Herod's just trying to draw out a magic show from Jesus. And Jesus won't even give Herod the dignity of a response to any of the questions. And when Herod realized that he wasn't going to get what he wanted, he then allowed his soldiers and the people there to mock Jesus, to beat Jesus, to ridicule him. They put a robe on him like a king and made fun of him. But then he says, just send him back to Pilate. So now Pilate has to deal with him again. And so he stands before Pilate again. And earlier the Sanhedrin had gathered together. And when they had gathered, they had blindfolded Jesus. And they had punched him. They're telling him, prophesy, and they beat him. And so Jesus at this point had already been beaten pretty badly. And then Herod's men beat him again. And so now here's Jesus standing before Pilate. And Pilate's thinking, you know, maybe if I just let them punish Jesus a little bit more, if I let them beat Jesus just a little bit more, maybe when I bring him to the crowd, they will see how much he has been beaten, and maybe they will have mercy on him. And so Pilate actually has Jesus scourged. Now, if you ever saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, and you saw how graphic that depiction was, I would say that was probably pretty accurate. Actually, I would say it was probably much worse, because that was just watered down a little bit so that it could be on the TV, on screen. Because medical experts actually say that there would be very few people that would actually live through a scourging if their bones were not actually exposed. They would use an instrument called the Cat of Nine Tails. It would have a long handle, and out of that handle would come nine leather straps. And at the end of those leather straps that were three feet long, they would put pieces of metal and bone. The bones would actually be carved into square shapes, so that as it would hit them, that bone would begin to bust and become very jagged as it would hit the person. And they would have this. And it wasn't just the idea, though, of whipping that would be the problem. Because it wasn't just the going out, but it was also the coming back. Because as they went out, those metal pieces and that bone would just dig into the flesh. And then the painful part would be that backwards motion. A lot of times, people died just from the scourging. Because let me tell you, the Romans were expert executioners. As they began this scourging, they would start at your heels where they touched the ground. And then they would slowly work their way up to the bottom of your neck if you lasted that long. It was bloody. It was brutal. It was gruesome. Sometimes they would take the whip and they would let it wrap around the person's face, and they would pull so hard when they were finished that your face would just be completely disfigured. This is what Jesus had to endure at the hands of Pilate. And then they put a robe on Jesus to mock him further. There's a crown of thorns that was pressed upon his head, and the soldiers were bowing down before him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And the mockery just continues. They spat upon Jesus. They pulled his beard out with their hands. They punched him in the face, just continuing to break him down. And finally, Pilate brings him before the people, hoping that they would have mercy. But instead, he brings Jesus before the crowd, and the people began chanting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And now 24 hours have passed, and Pilate has no way of getting out of this situation. He has to deliver a verdict. And roughly about 7 o'clock Friday morning, the final verdict is given. John 19, verse 13, recounts this for us. "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the 6th hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to him, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." And then we get to the last part of the story. We get to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, roughly about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus experiences the crucifixion. Now, in comparison to other historical documents we see about Roman crucifixions, this was actually a very short period of time, but that's okay because it was fulfilled prophecy, and it was actually part of God's plan. But in John chapter 19, verse 17, we see, "And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, and on the other side, and Jesus between them." Now in this story, Jesus is so broken down physically, and as a criminal, he has to carry his own crossbeam up to the place where he's going to be crucified, and he is so physically spent that he just collapses under the weight of that beam. And we see the guards get a man from the crowd to carry it the rest of the way. And now I have tried my best in this short amount of time that we have to hopefully give you a picture of how physically draining that this has been. But as much as Jesus went through, I want to think mentally how much he has gone through as well. He has experienced mockery. He has experienced cruelty. He has been up all night, and he has been beaten multiple times. There are many humans who have died under the same type of treatment. But as bad as the mental pain was, as bad as the physical pain is, I believe that the greatest pain he's experiencing is spiritual. I believe this because that Jesus was in such agony as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was because of the spiritual pain he's experiencing. He knew for the very first time in his life, as the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And this is what is about to happen. In the Bible, we understand that God exists eternally as three persons, but is one God, and that they function in perfect unity and in perfect fellowship, yet one God. And for the very first time, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is going to experience a measure of separation from God the Father as he takes on the sin of mankind, and it is agonizing. Because do you remember the last words of Jesus as he is going through the crucifixion? First, he says, "Father, forgive them," speaking of the soldiers, "for they do not know what they are doing." He's speaking of these soldiers who had wreaked havoc on him for many, many hours by this point. Then he looks to the thief on the cross and he said, "Today you are going to be with me in paradise. Today, because of your trust in me and who I claim to be, you are going to spend forever with me in a glorious place." And then he looks to John as he's there hanging on the cross, bleeding profusely, sputtering out words between breaths. He looks to John, and then he looks to his mother. He sees Mary there, and he says to John, "She is now your mom." Even in his last moments of life, he wants to make sure that Mary is taken care of, that his mom is taken care of. And then he says, "It is finished." The debt has been paid. That phrase that is used there is actually a commercial phrase. Jesus is saying with that phrase, your debt has been paid. Your sin debt has been paid once and for all. It never has to happen again. I am the ultimate, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And Jesus says, I have paid your debt. And that phrase is extremely important to us as Christ followers because it explains to us what is happening on our behalf at that moment. And Jesus then says, "Father, I commit to you my spirit." And it reminds us that no one took his life from him. He willingly gave it. And do you remember what happened? It became dark in the middle of the day. There's a veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, and it was a reminder that there is a separation between God and man. It was a special place to go in, and only the high priest could go in once a year to sprinkle blood on the altar there. And it was a reminder that your sins can only be forgiven by the shedding of blood. And that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, when Jesus Christ died, an unseen hand tore that veil from the top to the bottom, showing us that there is now no separation between God and man, that we no longer need to have an earthly mediator. We no longer have to go through an earthly priest, but we can now boldly go to the throne of grace. And the Bible says that there was a great earthquake, and the earth cracks open, and all of a sudden in Jerusalem there are all these Old Testament saints seen walking around. Now, I don't know what's going on here, but I think it's really cool. I think it's, I don't know why God had added this to it, but it's like to me God saying, "Yeah, that's right. I am who I am God, and Jesus is my son, and I'm going to prove it to you." And now you have all these dead people that are up walking around in Jerusalem. And it's just amazing to me that God put this piece in there. But there's also an amazing dynamic. There was a centurion who had taken part in all of this, and now he is standing there seeing all this, and he says, "Surely this is the Son of God." He trusted in Jesus for who he was. And then two men came along, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, You might remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3. He was a religious leader who came, and Jesus drops John 3:16 on him, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so these two men, they come and they take Jesus' body and they bury him in a borrowed tomb and they seal it with a stone. And there are two soldiers that are put there to guard it. And it seems that all is lost, but there is more. Every single thing we have as believers rests on what happens next. Because see, if Jesus would, if he had just died and was put in a tomb and he stayed there, then that wouldn't amount to much. He wouldn't have been anybody special. Maybe he was just crazy. But instead, the resurrection happened early on Sunday morning. Because it says in Luke 24, verse 1, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen.'" The angels are there and they're looking and they're asking, "Why are you looking for Jesus in the graveyard? He's not here. He has risen." Now, I don't understand all the intricate details of it, but I do understand from Scripture that at some point during this crucifixion business that God took the sins of the world and he placed all the guilt and all of that shame and all that punishment and he dumped it on his Son, and Jesus died. And then he conquered death and he conquered sin and he proved to the world that he was the Son of God. And it is so amazing that in this resurrection, the ultimate enemy, which is death, ultimately becomes the ultimate victory. Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" Isn't that amazing? Or look at 2 Timothy 1:10, "In which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And now we see Jesus conquering death. Do you remember the great Houdini? He was an amazing escape artist. You could put him in anything, a barrel falling over Niagara Falls, anything, and he could escape it. And then one day he told his wife, "I am going to perform the greatest escape of all." He said, "I'm going to come back from the dead." And his wife believed him. Because from the day he died, she lit a candle and she put it on her mantle. And that candle remained lit every single day for 10 years. And on the anniversary of his death, every year, she would take that candle and put it in the middle of the floor and she would have a seance trying to call Houdini back. And finally, on the 10th year, she blew that candle out because she realized he wasn't coming. Houdini was the greatest escape artist ever. And he is not coming back from death. And let me tell you, you can't escape death either. And I can't escape it. I can't make myself come back to life. Buddha can't come back to life. Confucius didn't come back to life. You just named them all, and none of them came back to life. But the founder of my faith is alive here today. And because he is alive, I can live forever too. And so this morning, it is all about remembering. That's what this is all about. As we are about to take the Lord's Supper, I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward and to go ahead and start getting in position. But what I want you to do is I want you to remember. The Lord's Supper is to remember what the Lord has done for us. I know it was a sprint as we just ran through everything, but it was terrible for Jesus to pay for my sin and your sin. But it is victorious. And that is what we're celebrating. Because when we take the Lord's Supper, it's not a downer day. This is an exciting day that we are free from guilt, that we are free from shame, that we are free from the consequences of our own personal sin, and we have been gifted the chance to have a personal relationship with God. There is now no veil that exists between us and God, and because of the work of Jesus Christ, we can spend eternity with Him forever and ever. And that is what we are remembering. That is what we are celebrating as we take the Lord's Supper here this morning. And so as we're going to pray in just a moment, but as we pray, I want you to prepare yourself for the taking of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for those who are believers, those who have trusted in Christ and have followed through in obedience with baptism and are in good standing with their church, because it is a chance for us to celebrate the work that God has done for us. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for all that you have done. Father, I thank you that today we can be here and have hope, not because of anything we have done, not because of how good we are, but because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And as we have just walked through that, we have seen the pain, the agony that he experienced. We have seen emotional strain. We have seen the mental strain. We have seen the spiritual pain that Jesus experienced. But he willingly did that all so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Father, as we take the Lord's Supper here today, I pray that we will celebrate the freedom and the victory that we now have. Father, that we will celebrate the fact that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we will celebrate the fact that we can have a relationship with you. And Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to do this for us. And Father, as we celebrate here this morning, let us remember the great and glorious things that you have done and the great and glorious things that you are continuing to do in our lives and in the life of this church. Pray for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Sing with me. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here, by grace appear and bless your name.
Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to live amongst us, 100% God, 100% man. And as he lived this life, he lived a sinless life, perfect life, so that he could be the Lamb without blemish, the one and only sacrifice that could cover all of our sins. We thank you that you provided for us the way of salvation through your Son. Amen. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we know that Scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there cannot be the forgiveness of sins. And as Christ's blood rushed down and ran down that cross, we can be cleansed through that same blood. We can be made pure and holy and righteous. So, Father, we pray that as we continue through this week, we will remember what you have done for us. We will remember the sacrifice. We will remember all that Christ experienced and that he willingly did so that we could know you. Father, let it be a great week of celebration. Let it be a week in which we share this good news with all those we come into contact with. We thank you and we love you, Father. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Want to thank you all for coming out this morning. Just got a couple of announcements. I want to say thank you.